my gig. All right, now let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray that we would be of one mind and one spirit tonight, and that through my words, Lord, that you would speak, and that you would have a word for each person here this evening, something to edify, to bless, to bring peace. Lord Jesus, thank you for making this your temple and your service tonight. In your name I pray, amen. So, we have, all of us, most of us, been together a few years now, three, as a church. We've grown together, and we've prayed together quite a bit, cried together, persevered through some things together. As a friend of mine stated recently, and I love this, she said, it's not your church until you're disappointed in it and you come back anyway. And for most of us now, this is our church. That was a really true statement. And on the other side, we've experienced some beautiful things together. Moments of worship and just beauty, answered prayers. I'm always astonished at how many prayers we've gotten answered in together as a fellowship. It's been a real blessing. We've spent together a lot of time in Scripture, to name a few, Haggai, 1 Peter, 1 Corinthians, the prophet Elijah, the entire Gospel of John, skipping chapters 14 through 16, and spent time looking at the intersection of faith and reason and other things we've done. And we've spent just a lot of time thinking and processing together. Now, I really believe that what we are, corporately, individually, is a group of people who want to follow Jesus into the world and into the next, whatever the cost. And that is not something I say lightly. I didn't type it lightly as I was working on this. I don't think that's something that every pastor can say with honesty about their church. I think a lot of pastors can. I think there are a lot of pastors who couldn't. I'm one of the blessed ones who can. I think we're a group of people who are trying to follow Jesus into the world. And that is not my doing, of course. That's not something I created. It's a creation of God. Our community is the result of a creation of God, a result of his action, his initiative, and most importantly, his love. And our love flows out from that love. So I'm starting with this baseline expectation that we're all servants, disciples of Christ. And we want to see, and we're excited, we want to see what God is going to do from here. It's my belief that what we're called to do from here is to reach out to a hurting world, to a lost world, with the healing touch of Christ, with the love of Christ. Now, we've always been called to do this. We always will be called to do this. But what I mean by that is I believe that that is our focus for the coming year, and perhaps beyond, but at least for the coming year. And by way of contrast, the past 3 years, what I felt the Lord saying to us, not just to me, but to others, is that our focus was to be on discipleship and community, the knitting of ourselves together, a more inward focus, if you will. And I do feel that time passing now. And I offer this vision to you of reaching out with the love of Christ to others, of witnessing to our neighbor, not as something that I have decided, not as part of my 7-step program for a healthy church, not as something other than what I really believe is the word of God is to us right now. Through my own prayers and through some of the conversations I have with some of you, and just what I feel is the movement of the Spirit. I could go on for that for a while, but just as two recent points of evidence, we had two guest preachers recently. One was Kerry Wells, the other was Mike McQueen. And if you remember, Kerry spoke about, she spoke about ants. if you weren't here, that might be a bit confusing, but part of her point, a significant portion of her point, was that when we work together as a community, like ants do, we can do incredible things when we pull together. Michael's primary point that I remember anyway, was that we can all be a witness. In fact, we all are, sort of by definition, a witness in the world just by virtue of being Christians. And that we're not all called to be evangelists. Many of us breathe deep sighs of relief when he told us that. But that we all are called to be a witness, and our very lives should be a witness to Christ. I didn't set up this, I didn't call up Michael or Carrie and say, what we really want is a combination of sermons that talk about being a witness as a community together. I mean, it's not something I orchestrated. That really was something that was on my heart, on my mind, about reaching out into the world as a community with the love of Christ. And Michael's sermon and Carrie's sermon perfectly, absolutely perfectly dovetailed together to create the point that I felt God was calling us to do, the things they're calling us to do. So I just took that as further confirmation that, you know, that when things like that happen, you say, yes, Lord, and you move forward. So I just thought for this sermon, and you know, we're going to talk, I think the way we're going to tackle this come the retreat and then after the retreat is we're going to really talk about and focus on spiritual gifts, which is another thing Michael mentioned in his sermon to us, the importance of spiritual gifts and the importance of a church having a really healthy theology of spiritual gifts, like what we can do, what each of us is gifted to do to bring the love of Christ to people. So that's going to be our starting point. So tonight, I just, as sort of an interim sermon, if you will, I just want to talk about salvation generally, generically. I felt like, you know, we all have to kind of be on the same page as to what we're talking about. And so this is the focus of my sermon tonight. As I put up there, Jesus wants people to be saved, so should we. This is sort of my first point. If you personally don't have any interest in reaching out to others with Christ, with the love of God, however you format that, or if you feel rather apathetic or disinterested or just not particularly passionate about whether or not people are in a relationship with God, then you really do not share the mind of Christ. Now, I won't go so far as to say you're not a Christian, you're not saved, or, you know, horrible things about damnation, but you do not share the mind of Christ in this regard. Your priorities are not in line with the priorities of Jesus. The priority of Jesus was to put people in a right relationship with God. And that meant being in a right relationship with Him, experience His forgiveness, etc., as the Messiah, the only begotten child of God. That was His priority. And I don't think, I'm not going to argue it, but I think if you have any familiarity with the Bible, there's really not much wiggle room for disagreement or equivocation on this point. No matter the gospel you're reading, no matter which Pauline letter you're reading or letter of James or what have you, that truth is front and center. But that makes sense, because we are deeply loved by the God who created the universe, and there is only one God. And so, of course, God would want to reveal Himself to us, particularly through His Son. It is because of God's, as the Hebrew puts it, hesed, His what's translated often as steadfast faithfulness to us, that He wants us to reach out to people with that love. As it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but rather wants everyone to come to repentance. God does not want anyone to perish, but wants everyone to come to repentance. Repentance being that Greek word metanoia, that means to change your mind, to change your heart. That's what the word repentance in the Bible means, a change of heart, a change of mind. So I want us to focus on being of the same mind as the Lord, to focus on bringing people into a right relationship with the Lord. Now, that raises the question, or it often does for me, what then does salvation look like? What, in fact, more core, what is salvation? What makes people saved? I think that's an important question to ask. I mean, I guess for some people, that might be kind of a well-duh kind of question, or maybe in some churches it doesn't bear reflecting on real deeply. Just because of my personality and who I am, it's impossible for me to set out on something without kind of getting down to the core of what it is we're talking about. What makes people saved? That's not an easy question to answer, but I think it bears some discussion if we're going to be moving forward into this paradigm. So what does it mean? For people to come to Christ or be saved or whatever the phrase we use. Is it church membership? Let's go with no. Is it the sinner's prayer? Well, is it baptism? Is it knowledge about Jesus? Or some combination of these things? What are we looking for if we're reaching out to people with the love of Christ? What do we want to see in response to that? And I know, and I'll say it up front, because it's probably run through some of your minds already, that some of it's going to be unquantifiable. We're dealing with the God of the universe, you know, who created everything. And we're dealing with human beings who run very deep. You know, we have oceans of emotions and, oh, that was a nice phrase. you know, we have depth to us. And so when deep calls out to deep, not all what's going to be quantifiable. I understand that. No formula will ever suffice. But that doesn't mean that there aren't a host of right and wrong ways to go about talking to people about faith, or a host of right things or wrong things to be looking for. There's no one right way to have a friendship with another human being. There's no dogmatic or way to do it, or no perfect book that's been written about how to make friends or how to have friends. That doesn't mean there aren't right things, right ways to go about having a friendship and wrong ways to go about having a friendship. So it is with coming to Christ and salvation. There are right ways and wrong ways. Other questions, and I'll get to answering some of these in a bit, but I'm just going through the questions right now. Other questions related to this. What, if anything, sets us apart from this world? Should something set us apart from this world? Answer is yes, that's an easy one. What does salvation look like on this earth before the resurrection? And what internally should salvation feel like for us, for others? What emotions should be within us related to our salvation? So I know that salvation is not easily defined. As I've just gone through these things, it's not formulaic. For example, is salvation believing in God? Well, James, the brother of Jesus, pretty clearly says no. He says, you believe, talking in this polemical way in a discussion we're not going to get into, but he basically says, you believe that there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Okay. So that's kind of a smackdown of just believing in God as being the source of salvation. Clearly, James feels like, well, belief in God is all well and good. There's plenty of evil things in the world that believe in God. So salvation, maybe salvation's having the right actions, the right beliefs about things. Well, Jesus tore the bejesus out of that one when he was talking to the Pharisees in the most angry diatribe of the entire Bible. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. I'm just going to skip the rest of this. It just goes on and on. You snakes, you brood of vipers. You're going to kill and crucify people. You're going to go to hell. Let's see. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. So, you know, salvation is not a section of right beliefs. One of the things we tend to forget, it's easy to forget reading passages like this. In terms of the Jewish people of the day, the people who had the most similar theology, the most similar set of beliefs to Jesus, were the Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in forgiveness. If you wrote on a list of all the things they agreed in, it was a very long list, right up to the point where Jesus is the Son of God, then they started to diverge pretty seriously. But Jesus isn't saying to them that their actions are wrong. He's saying your actions are all right. You're whitewashed on the outside. You're doing everything perfectly. Just inside, you happen to be dead and hypocritical. And so that salvation then cannot be a set of the right beliefs or actions, or at least otherwise the Pharisees, I think, would have been in a much better space in terms of their relationship with Jesus. People can believe in Jesus, and in my mind, to put it very starkly, be bound for hell. People can believe in Jesus and be bound for hell. I had a conversation some years ago now with a young man who said basically to me, yeah, I believe, I really do think Jesus is the Son of God. I don't care. I'm living life for me. So, you know, I don't know how else to interpret that conversation other than it's not just the beliefs. So, let's get into, now that we've delineated some of the difficulties and talked about salvation, what then are appropriate and right ways of approaching salvation? If we're reaching out to people with the love of Christ, and if it's in our hearts, what should we be looking for? What does it look like? I'm going to go with kneeling. I think it helps sometimes to have a metaphor, and I think kneeling is the most appropriate one that I could think of. And I think it captures a lot of the different elements and puts them all together. I think salvation is very much kneeling before the throne of God. Salvation is a worshipful accepting of the authority of God. A worshipful accepting of God's authority in your life. And from that posture, from kneeling, a loving relationship can and will grow through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it's a common mistake, I think, that I see in my generation, well, actually, maybe in many generations, certainly in my generation anyway, the one I'm most familiar with. There is this belief, and it's very strong, that a loving relationship with God is where salvation starts and ends. That a loving relationship with God is where salvation starts and ends. And if I can just experience that love and that grace, or feel good all the time, or at least feel pretty decent, then I'm a Christian. And that's my saving evidence. That's who I am. But it doesn't work that way. Being a Christian does not always mean feeling that love and grace. It's not really an emotive experience inherently. It contains emotions, but that's not what it is at core. And if it starts there and it stays there, then it will crash on the rocks of disappointment and betrayal. For that's not our calling on this earth, to experience God so fully, completely, and joyously. That is our calling, but not on this earth. That's something we look forward to. Our calling on this earth is to be obedient to God and kneel before Him, because we're drawn to Him and we recognize that His truths are better than most of the snake oil that's being peddled out there as truth. When we recognize His truth and we kneel, from that bending the knee to His authority, then a true love will ensue. And it, like most true love, it starts, you know, as to use a tree metaphor, as a young sapling, and it grows into a mighty oak. It starts very small, but then it is deeply rooted, and it's able to weather storms because it's grounded in kneeling and in authority. It doesn't start with good feelings, or at least it certainly doesn't end with good feelings. It starts with obedience. There's a book by J.D. Greer, G-R-E-E-A-R, that just came out recently. It's called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. And it's a fantastic book. It's very short, too, by the way, for those of you who don't want some tome. It's just a short, easy read, and I highly recommend it. Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart by J.D. Greer. I'll probably post it on the Cornerstone Facebook page so that people can look at it, the link to it. And I was going to read some selections from it, and I failed to bring the book, I believe. So I will just try to recite or tell you a little bit. He tells a story of how when he gave his life to Christ when he was 4 years old and was baptized in his church. And, you know, the whole nine yards. And then he heard from the Gospel of Matthew, his Sunday school teacher, and this was later on in the seventh grade, he heard that there are many people who will call on the name of the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, who are not saved because they are not fully repentant. And so there'll be many baptized people going to hell, is what he heard in this Sunday school class, which sort of put the fear of God into him. He's like, was I really repentant? Did I really feel, you know, how repentant could I be at 5 years old, 4 years old, right? So he got baptized again at seventh grade. But then later, he says eventually they gave him his own locker in the baptismal changing room. And he said that he eventually was baptized into every major denomination in the United States. Because he just, and it's funny to us, and it is funny, but he was genuinely, when you read this, genuinely consumed by this fear that he was constantly guilty before the Lord and was damned, basically. Because his emotions, he couldn't get his emotions into that place where he felt permanently and eternally forgiven. And when he comes to the conclusion of, and in fact it's part of my inspiration for this sermon, is, he comes to the conclusion that obedience is the key, that what makes the difference between saved and unsaved. And he talks about, he has another story, he talks about playing basketball with this kid. This is when he's older, he's in college, and they're having a game, and this young man is telling him all of his stories about his sexual conquests and sexual exploits that he's been having in university. And so J.D. Greer kind of assumes he's not a Christian, sort of starts talking about Jesus or his life as a Christian with this other kid. And the other fellow starts to laugh and says, are you trying to witness to me? And J.D. Greer says, well, yes, I guess I was. And he said, well, you don't have to worry. I'm already a Christian. I'm saved. You know, I was baptized when I was a kid, and I believe, and, you know, I know I'm going to heaven. I just kind of do whatever I want to do. And that's what clicked in his head then, that the missing piece was the obedience piece, that there was something about that. Not that anybody is perfectly obedient, but the desire to be obedient, the desire to follow in God's will was the missing piece and kept him from getting obsessively baptized. He doesn't actually reveal the full number of times he was baptized. I think he was probably too embarrassed in the book to do so, but I'd love to know. Anyway, kneeling is a visible and obvious posture that you put yourself into in relation to someone else that acknowledges their lordship over you. It exhibits humility, and it reflects a state of powerlessness and supplication, right? When you kneel before someone, you say, you have power over me, I'm vulnerable before you, do with me as you will, you have authority over me. I think that is the saving posture before God. I even read here, I get on my knees for this part, so I read that the, Caleb, what's it called when they hit you with the sword and you're knighted?
Dubbing,
yes, thank you. I read online, he writes medieval type stuff, so I read online that when a king or queen goes to dub a knight, part of what they're trying to get across is your vulnerability to their power. Like they could take your head off if they wanted to, you know, that they could stab you if they wanted to. And so what you're doing, you're not just saying, you know, Lord, your will be done, you know, you have authority over me, but also I'm vulnerable before you. You have power over me like that. So in my view, that covers a wide range of right relationship, right ways of thinking about God. Hold on a second. I'm just going to skip this part. Now, kneeling, the other reason I like the idea of kneeling is because there's a couple ways kneeling can happen. And when we're looking for salvation, when we're looking for God's work in people's lives, this is important too. Kneeling can happen very quickly. There are people who know the exact time and place of their salvation. Like they can pinpoint it. They drop to their knees. Right at that second, they gave their life to Christ, they gave their life to God, and they know when that was. That moment is burned into them, and it's precious to them, probably the most precious moment in their life. And some people, like me, get to their knees very slowly. Over the course of 2 or 3 years, I gradually drop to my knees. Now, when you get to your knees like that, you can never say exactly at what point you're kneeling. You can't say, well, this is the day I became a Christian, this is the year I became a Christian. It just... some point I discovered I was kneeling, you know, and I found myself with God and in authority over me, and my obedience was his. So that's something else that, about kneeling that I like, is the various ways that that can look like in terms of salvation. It can happen very quickly. It can happen very slowly. It's a process, though, once you're kneeling, it's a process that gradually transforms you. Still others are born kneeling. I think of J.D. Greer, the fellow whose book I was just quoting. From the very moment they could remember anything or were taught anything, they were taught that there is a God who loves them, who's looking out for them, and who they owe their obedience to. And so they don't have, you know, that's the way life is. That's the way they were raised. That's what they know. Now, maybe at some point in time they might push that away or have questions about it or whatever, but it's a very different phenomenon. It's just a different way of being. So we're talking about kneeling, we're going to talk about authority. I've been around long enough now to see people come to Christ with and without acknowledgement of his authority. It really is anathema to the Gospels to come to the Lord without acknowledging God's complete authority over you. Such faith will either shipwreck, I think, or just always be skin deep and never really get to your deepest heart. I think authority is key. When I was a youth pastor, there were a few kids that I thought I could reach with Christ in my group. These kids were very intellectually bright, very curious about Jesus and the Gospels. A couple in particular that I can remember, but when I met with them one-on-one to talk about Jesus, I realized, in fact, they were further from Christ than many of the other kids who I thought were very far from Christ. And these other kids who weren't necessarily as analytical or as questioning about the Gospels. Because these kids had many questions, but they weren't really questions about who God was. And this took me a long time to figure this out, longer than it probably should have. They weren't really questions about who God was. Their questions had to do with who they were and whether God fit in with who they were. So their questions really derive from their own sense of, this is my worldview, this is the way I think of everything. Can God fit into that? Can I believe in God because does God fit into me? I'm sure there's a more eloquent way to say that, but that's the best I can do at the moment. God was not being explored. When I met with these kids, they weren't really curious about the Lord. They were curious about what they could do with the Lord, as it were. God was on trial. And if God differed from their expectations in any significant way, then that was a part of God they didn't want to have much to do with or even struggle with. Now, I understand we all struggle with parts of God. I totally get that. You can't walk with Jesus for a couple days without struggling with something. But it was just a matter of, well, that's not, I have nothing to do with that, so, we're going to reject that. And eventually they just reject God as a whole. And the problem being, of course, they had no sense at all of God's authority, no desire to submit to that authority, no hook there, no reason to be there, other than just sort of intellectual curiosity and, well, maybe I could accept this or maybe I couldn't. So on the outside, they appeared very inquisitive and eager to learn, but on the inside, there was something else entirely going on. Wasn't a real learning experience, shall we say. Now, there are many reasons for that, and I hope you don't hear me casting stones at these kids or saying that they were evil or demonic or anything like that. They had no sense, you have to have a thirst for God to want to be under an authority, to put yourself under his authority. You have to have a desire for God. Otherwise, why would you? I mean, it would make no sense. And I realized that part of the reason I was talking past these kids is because my own experience was so alien. When I came to the Lord, I was hungry for something. I wanted there to be righteousness in the world. I wanted love to be, I was deeply thirsty. And so I just said, I'll find out everything I can about God. I don't know if it's true or not, but I want to know about God. I didn't just accept everything. I wasn't just like, oh yes, I'll become a Christian. But I was genuinely curious about who God was as per the Bible. And I didn't care about what any of my own views were at that time. Like if it didn't mesh, I was just like, okay, well that doesn't mesh. But what does that mean? What does it say about God? Does that make sense? It's somewhat subtle, but I think it's key, especially if we're going to be reaching out to other people. And when we read the Gospels or the writings of God's chosen witnesses, James or Paul, whomever, we don't read them as casual suggestions, right? We read them as commands to be followed or something to be struggled with. I know there's complexities. I know we're going to disagree in how to follow certain commands. I disagree with myself. On a Wednesday, I might say, this is how we're to follow this command. On Friday, I'll give a different sermon. So I know it's not easy, but surely we can all agree to be under the authority of the Gospels and under the authority of the Bible. Or else there's no... There's nothing to discuss at all other than our preferences. In Titus chapter 1, Paul, writing to a pastor, says, hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so you can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That key word sentence there is, as it has been taught. Not as you might like to think it would be, or as your personality might dictate this week, but as you've been taught by Christ, hold firmly to it, and you will have sound doctrine. So, authority. I think it's key as to how we are saved. And this will be my slam dunk finale. If you can give me the next slide there. This is John chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commands. This is Jesus speaking. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. I don't think anywhere in the Gospels there's a more clear description of salvation than that, until maybe you get to the Revelation. How do you show your love for Christ? Obedience. Keep my commands. And then what happens? Well, then you receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Your obedience engenders in you a holiness. And you will see things differently than the rest of the world. You will see things differently than the rest of the world. Dramatically so. Almost as if you're going around wearing 3D glasses. It will not be the same. You won't be able to have the same debates or conversations as if you didn't have Christ in your life. Because you're working with a whole different metric, a whole different system. The majority of the world, as this says, cannot see the things that you've seen. It doesn't make any sense. One of the reasons I get very upset when I see Christians berating non-Christians for seeing the world differently, as far as I can tell, that makes me very upset. I don't like it when Christians get very angry and berate non-Christians for doing X, Y, and Z or believing X, Y, and Z. Why? You know, it wouldn't have worked for me before I was a Christian. I had a completely different worldview. I had a completely different, you're not even talking the same language. Anyway, so the Spirit lives in you, and then you're no longer an orphan. Christ lives in you through His Spirit, and you will live because Christ lives and does not die. The Holy Spirit is in you, the Holy Spirit is in me. We will not die because that is the Spirit of love is the Spirit of eternity. It's not a spirit of death. You are saved. If you love Him, keep His commands, and you're saved. Salvation as kneeling, as best as I can describe it. Now, I could give a whole other sermon at this point about forgiveness, because perfect obedience is not something we're going, but I just set that, just state it as a fact that of course we need to be forgiven and forgiven and forgiven and forgiven. But we can all follow His commands, even if we do it imperfectly. My last points are about hell and heaven. I'll be very quick. It's not simply the repudiation of hell and damnation that we're looking for in salvation. But I want to talk briefly about hell. And I say briefly because that's how Jesus treats hell. Briefly. Its reality, whatever it is confirmed by Christ if you trust the Gospels. There's plenty of parables or things that Jesus says that indicates that something called hell is very real. Its nature is largely unknown to us. Is it eternal? Does it entail actual torture? Is it a place? Is it a spiritual state of being? I don't know. None of these concern me in the slightest. And in fact, if you take that view, which I encourage you to do, you will find a lot of painful questions just not mattering anymore. None of it matters. Jesus just makes it clear it's something you want to avoid at any cost. So much so to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand, if you remember those phrases, are tied with the fear of hell. So if we can all acknowledge together, without knowing what it is or who's going there, that there is such a place or such a thing or such a reality, a finality of sorts that we call hell or Gehenna or Hades from the Bible, that's the worst thing imaginable that can befall a human being, and that people that we love and people that we know today are in danger of this thing. And that's a pretty scary thought and an inescapable biblical truth. So when you wipe away what I consider to be the somewhat foolish, endless controversies about what hell is or what a philosopher or theologian says about it, it's a pretty simple concept. Nevertheless, and I think it's an important concept to hold on to, it is nonetheless much more beneficial to think on and reflect on the new heaven and the new earth, the resurrected life, heaven, if you will, although I think there's... Well, we'll go there. Whatever awaits for us after. And furthermore, the new heavens and the new earth are a much more accessible fantasy. I do not use the word fantasy in the mythological sense, but in the sense of a future so fantastic that at the moment it exists only in our imagination as inspired by the Bible. It used to be my fantasy to be a college graduate. It really was a fantasy. Like, there was a time in my life when I thought, I don't know if that is even possible in my world. With my background and my financial situation, it used to be my fantasy to be happily married. And that is a reality in my life. Right, hon? Amen. But that really, these are, to me, these were fantastic concepts at one point, fantasies, if you will. At any rate, they happened. And I have faith that the fantasy of the new heaven and the new earth will also happen. And there is a lot of joy in reflecting on that. Because likewise, the fantasy of resurrection and the New Jerusalem, while full of a lot of mystery, are fleshed out for us in the Bible for us to imagine it a lot more fully than we can hell, whatever hell is. The joy of people living in peaceful harmony with each other and their creator, the joy of creation, of rivers and forests, and a beautiful city that does not decay or pollute, the joy of eternity made real, no death, no disease, no old age that plagues us now, the joy of knowing God clearly and nearly and not distantly through a veil, seeing God without the barriers of sin and ego and demonic oppression, a place without regret or sorrow. You can go on and on and on. There is a ton to imagine, and that bears much good fruit. I don't think dwelling on hell bears any good fruit. Acknowledging it, yes. Dwelling on it, no. And this is the final fruit of living in right relationship with Christ. This is what the church, us, should be reaching out to the hurting world with. This is the joy that underlies the resurrected Jesus' words to us at the end of Matthew's gospel. And I'll end with his words. All authority, as we've been talking about, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything, I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, help us to carry that dream with us, that fantasy that someday will be made real. All through this week, all through this month, Lord, may we shine with the hope of heaven and be made powerful through it, be made compassionate through it, be made into a servant of the kingdom. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.